Psalm 45 was written to celebrate a royal marriage. It was a wedding where there was great excitement in the nation. That excitement is captured in the conclusion of the psalm. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. And the immediate context was probably one of Solomon's marriages to a foreign princess. But the writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit, takes us far above and beyond the earthly to the heavenly and to a greater king than Solomon. In the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 12, verse 48, a greater than Solomon is here, said Jesus, as he came to begin his earthly ministry. But we have an even clearer link to the fact that this psalm is messianic, that it points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in Hebrews chapter 1, and verses 8 and 9, this psalm is quoted as referring to Jesus, the Son of God. But to the Son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9, is taken straight from Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. So we have a clear link that this psalm is pointing us beyond an earthly king to the King of Glory. And what this psalm describes for us is Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, his enduring love for the church, his bride. The psalm is messianic. It also teaches about redemption, the close and intimate relationship that believers enjoy with Jesus the King. And crucially, it demonstrates, if you're a Christian tonight, that your salvation is sure, it's secure. You're bound to Jesus Christ by covenant, and Jesus Christ never will forsake his blood-bought people. So very simply tonight, I want to look first of all at the heavenly bridegroom. Verses 1 to 8. And you'll notice that in our versions of the Bible that we're using, Psalm 45, the references to the king are all capital K, king, which gives us this further indication that the translators viewed this as referring to someone beyond an earthly king, but a greater king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are aspects of his character set out in this psalm which, if you're a Christian, fill you with wonder. The psalmist is saying, this is your king. This is your saviour. This is your friend. This is your beloved. And every aspect of his character is glorious. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I write my composition concerning the king, he writes. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. The incomparable Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you will have come across this description of Jesus, the incomparable King, which has always struck me as being one of the most realistic and true demonstrations of who Jesus Christ is. Who is Jesus the King? More than 2,000 years ago, there was a man born contrary to the laws of life. This man lived in poverty and was reared in obscurity. He did not travel extensively. Only once did he cross the boundary of the country in which he lived, and that was during his exile in childhood. He possessed neither wealth nor influence. His relatives were inconspicuous and had neither training nor formal education. Yet in infancy he startled a king. In childhood he puzzled doctors. In manhood, he ruled the course of nature. He walked upon the waves as if pavements and hushed the sea to sleep. He healed the multitudes without medicine and made no charge for his service. He never wrote a book, yet all the libraries of the world could not hold the books that have been written about him. He never wrote a song, yet he has furnished the theme for more songs than all the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having had so many students. He never marshalled an army, nor drafted a soldier, nor fired a gun. Yet no leader has ever had more volunteers who have, under his orders, made more rebels stack their arms and surrender without a shot being fired. He never practiced psychiatry, and yet he has healed more broken hearts than all the doctors far and near. He stands upon the highest pinnacle of heaven's glory, proclaimed by God, acknowledged by angels, adored by saints, feared by devils. He is the living, personal Lord Jesus Christ. And the person who wrote that description ends, "My Lord and my Saviour." I wonder, can you say tonight, "My Lord and my Saviour"? And then says the psalmist in verse 2, "Grace is poured upon your lips." And time and again we find testimony to the power of the words of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. Some of the temple officers in John 7 verse 46 said, "No man ever spoke like this man." According to Matthew 7, the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Because of the beauty of his speech, because grace was poured upon his lips, the common people heard him gladly. John declared that Jesus was full of grace and truth. God from heaven instructed people to pay attention to the words of his Son. On the Mount of Transfiguration, there was a voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." As you hear the word of Christ tonight, as you read the words of Jesus Christ in his word, as you read the Bible day by day, listen for his voice speaking words of grace. Grace is poured upon your lips. His royalty then, his word, his superiority. "Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you." We sang about that in our opening hymn tonight. In hymn 41, we sang about Jesus the King. "Come, thou incarnate word, gird on, put on your mighty sword. Our prayers attend." Jesus the conquering King, who conquers by his word and by his spirit. Now that idea, that picture of a warrior, may seem out of place in Western minds when thinking of a royal wedding. But the fact is that even still today, grooms at royal weddings are often seen carrying swords. Why is that a tradition? Why is that picture of the king as a warrior? Well, it's because of the picture of the sword as a sword of authority. A king will fight for what is right. And as ancient kings were measured by their military prowess, Jesus is here portrayed to us as the conquering king. That Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom will stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. He won the victory at the cross, and he rose victorious over death for our justification. Jesus is the king. So the psalmist speaks of his royalty, his word, his superiority, and his deity. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Your throne, O God. This king is God. His position within the Trinity, occupying the throne of God. That's why the verses here are quoted in the early verses of Hebrews chapter 1 to point to the deity of Jesus Christ. To the Son, God says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." So the Lord Jesus Christ is not an angel. He's not the highest created being. He is himself God. God who became man. And in this psalm, then, the language is exalted beyond any possible explanation that this only refers to an earthly king. This king is referred to as God. "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." And yet the very next sentence says, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. So here is one who is God, and yet has someone, another person who is called God. And so the mystery of Jesus' incarnation is recorded for us here 1,000 years before his birth. Here is blended this mystery which caused the shepherds to be awestruck in wonder, that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, they whispered, Emmanuel, God with us. 1,000 years before Jesus was born, the psalmist speaks of this wonder. The one who is God, the mighty God, yet comes into this world as the King. It's what moved the Apostle Paul to cry out when he wrote to Timothy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. It's what's moved hymn writers of the Christian faith to write such phrases as this. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That you, my God, shouldst die for me. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Jesus, the Godhead, veiled in flesh. We sang about it this morning. 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? All those hymns are centering on this remarkable fact. Jesus Christ, fully God, coming into this world for our salvation, becoming a man, veiled in flesh, yet the anointed one. He fulfilled all the offices for which an anointing was required in the Old Testament. The prophet, the priest, and the king. As the prophet, Jesus spoke the words of God in a way that has never been equaled. As priest, he offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. And as king, he rose victorious over death, and death could not hold him because as king, he was the Prince of Life, the Son of God. So the psalmist speaks of Jesus' royalty, his word, his superiority, his deity, and his righteousness. For a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom, declares the psalmist. The Bible can speak of Jesus Christ, this great king, tonight. If you're a Christian, as your righteousness. That's a forensic term, a legal term. When we are united to Jesus Christ by faith, we have a righteous standing before God. His righteousness is put to your account. We can think of it like this. Some of you will have either received or given at some stage in your life a bank transfer. You've transferred money straight from your bank account to, say, your son or your daughter or a grandchild or someone in need. You've transferred the money to someone's bank account and it's gone straight from your account to their account. Well, when you become a Christian, the psalmist is declaring, a transfer occurs. All the wonder and glory of Jesus Christ's righteousness in his account. He's the one who lived a perfect life. But when you become a Christian, it's put into your account. You didn't work for it. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. It becomes yours. It's put into your account by faith. So you have a righteousness from God. So Christians are in Christ. It's Jesus who is our perfect righteousness before God, robed in his righteousness. So that righteousness is always forensic. God is like a judge. We stand before him. We plead guilty because we are guilty. We are sinful. But Jesus' righteousness is imputed. It's put into the account of all those who believe upon Jesus Christ tonight. Here is the wisdom of God. And here's the display of God's justice, mercy, love, and power. God gets all the glory because God has achieved this work of righteousness by Jesus Christ, his son, becoming our righteousness by faith. There's no denying none of us tonight are naturally righteous. Not one of us can produce a righteousness that God requires by our own strength. It's given to us. It's put to our account. It's like that bank transfer. It becomes ours by faith. That's our only hope for righteousness before God, Christ, our righteousness. His royalty, his word, his superiority, his deity, his righteousness, and his anointing. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. The king used costly perfumes, perfumes that were very rare in the days of the Old Testament. He was a wealthy king, a rich king, a privileged king. Myrrh was an aromatic resin. Aloes, a sweet-smelling wood-scented wood from India. Cassia, the cinnamon blossom. They were all costly items. And they're all pointing to Jesus Christ as the anointed one. It's set forth here in picture, in type, in shadow. The prophets, priests, and kings of the Old Testament were anointed. How was the Lord Jesus Christ anointed? Anointed with the Holy Spirit. Possessing the Holy Spirit without measure. The oil of gladness. Because the work of salvation which he was set apart to perform as he embarked upon that great work of salvation. Anointed with the Holy Spirit. Given the Spirit without measure. So we have in this psalm a great picture of the heavenly bridegroom. But then secondly, the beautiful bride. If in this psalm we have a picture of Jesus, the bridegroom, we also have a picture of the church, the bride. The church with a glory not of its own, but the glory of Christ's righteousness put to the account of all who believe, believers brought into union with their beloved, speak of the bridegroom. So the king will greatly desire your beauty, the psalmist says. And if you're a Christian tonight, Jesus, your King, desired you, not because you had intrinsic beauty, but for the beauty that he would give to you. That righteousness which would be put to your account by faith. That's why I wanted to sing that hymn about the sands of time are sinking. I like it there where the hymn writer declares, that when we get to heaven, the bride eyes not her garment. When an earthly bride comes to a wedding service and people turn around, they want to look at, let's see the bride, what she's wearing, what's the bride like? But when we get to heaven, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. We will look on the bridegroom. He's all glorious. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb, the bridegroom, the King, Jesus Christ. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. That's the bridegroom. And the bride speaks of her past. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. That's a remarkable illustration of evangelical repentance. That when you become a Christian, the sinner leaves a past life of sin and trusts in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. So when you become a Christian, you say, I found a friend or such a friend. He bled, he died to save me. And not alone the gift of life, but his own self he gave me. And then there is a leaving of a past life of sin. Nothing that I have my own I'll call. I'll hold it for the giver. My heart, my strength, my life, my all are his. And his forever. That's repentance. That's turning from a past life to begin a new life in Jesus Christ. And what are the garments of the bride? The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. The psalm speaks of gold from Ophir, where the finest gold was found. Is there a righteousness that can be ours that is not ours? Is there a gift of righteousness? Is there a righteousness we can have in spite of our sin? Is there a righteousness for us in spite of the condemnation of our conscience? There is a God-given righteousness, which we've heard of. A righteousness that is not through the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ for all who will believe. Freely justified by grace. The Apostle Paul can declare then, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So I wonder, is this precious to you tonight? Perhaps late at night, perhaps early in the morning. There have been times when you felt the frightening weight and ugliness of your sinfulness. And you've had a sinking feeling in your heart. How can God accept a sinner like me? Will you be cast away by a just and holy God, cast away from the presence of his glory? And the psalmist is saying, it is Jesus Christ alone who can answer that deep need of the human heart. He's the only one who can remove that frightening and ugly burden of sin. Because burdens are lifted at Calvary. And Jesus in the gospel by his word and spirit is very near. He's the one who removes the frightening and ugly burden of sin. So the beautiful bride delights in her bridegroom. She turns from her past life of sin. And her garments now are garments of righteousness, which have been bought at such cost by Jesus Christ, the King of glory. And then, the final picture, the heavenly bridegroom, the beautiful bride, there is a joyful marriage. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought, they shall enter into the king's palace. Have you had a happy day in your life? Happy day that fixed your choice on Jesus Christ as your Saviour and your God. What a happy day. And the promise, instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. You are born again by the Holy Spirit, and the cause of Jesus Christ continues from generation to generation as Christ's marriage to the church bears fruit, abundant fruit in the gospel, as the gospel is preached all over the world. Now, particularly in the West and in our country, it can seem sometimes to us as if secularism is growing and that the church is shrinking. Someone was asking me about the quotation that I made this morning, but I mentioned this frightening description of what has happened in our nation. First, we overlook evil. Then we permit evil. Then we legalize evil. Then we promote evil. Then we celebrate evil. Then we persecute those who still call it evil. And it may be that that is where we are at in this country. But globally, that is not the case at all. And as we meet here tonight in Kensett Evangelical Church, it would be wrong for us to forget the global nature of Christianity. If the numbers attending church in the UK are shrinking, we can be tempted to think that that's true in the global church as well. But Christianity continues to grow. When was the church ever stronger than it was tonight? Never. The church is growing. Last year, 2.5 billion people identified as Christian. By 2050, that number is expected to top 3.3 billion. Where is growth the fastest? Growth is fastest in the global south. In what continents is Christianity growing the fastest? In Africa and Asia. So in 2000, 814 million Christians lived in Europe and North America, 660 million Christians in Africa and Asia. This year, 838 million Christians in the global north, Over 1 billion Christians live in Africa and Asia alone. So the church is growing. In 1900, twice as many Christians lived in Europe than in the rest of the world combined. Today, more Christians live in Africa than in any other continent. By 2050, Africa will be home to almost 1.5 billion Christians. Latin America and Asia will both have more Christians living in Latin America and in Asia than in Europe and North America combined. The number of people who know someone who is not a Christian is growing. In 1900, only 5% of people who are not Christians could identify a Christian they knew. That percentage has risen to about 18% now. By 2050, 1 in 5 people who are not Christians will know a follower of Jesus Christ. We'll have an opportunity to hear the gospel from them. So the percentage of unevangelized people all over the world is falling. In 1900, more than half the world's population was unevangelized. That's fallen now to 28%. So Christianity is growing. What the psalmist declares is true. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth, I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever. Christianity continues to grow. The printing of Bibles continues to grow. This year, 95 million copies of the Bible will be printed, up from 54 million in 2000 and 5 million in 1900. By 2025, 100 million Bibles will be printed every year, as well as the spread of the Bible on the internet. So Christianity continues to grow. In India, for example, there's been a printing of a first-of-its-kind study Bible in the Telugu language, and 90 million people speak it. Now have access for the first time to a study Bible in their own language. So this legacy, I will make your name to be remembered in all generations, therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever. We must have this global vision. The world is hearing the gospel. And as people enter the kingdom of God, heaven rejoices. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the great bridegroom, is still bringing poor sinners into his banqueting house, the bride of Jesus Christ, the church. Where is the church growing fastest tonight? What's the fastest growing church in the world? The Iranian Revolution of 1979 established the hardline, cruel Islamic regime. And over the next decades, Christians faced opposition and persecution. Missionaries were kicked out. Evangelism was outlawed. Bibles were banned. Pastors were killed. The church has come under tremendous pressure. And many feared it would wither away and die. In the last 20 years, more Iranians have become Christians than in the previous 13 centuries. In 1979, there were estimated to be 500 Christians from a Muslim background in Iran. Tonight, there are hundreds of thousands. Some estimate more than 1 million. According to Operation World, Iran has the fastest growing evangelical movement in the world. Where is the second fastest growing church? In Afghanistan, where Afghans are being reached in large numbers by Iranians. So the church is growing. Just over a third of the world's population claims some kind of Christian faith. Now, we know that includes nominal Christians. But nevertheless, in a census, a large number declare themselves Christian. So in the UK, we need to remember all this. If we see fewer people in church services, church buildings being repurposed as restaurants and houses and garages, Christian faith losing some of its influence and confidence. But the global church reminds us Christianity did not begin in Western Europe. The period in which it appeared to be such linked to Western Europe, was a relatively short period from the early 16th century to the mid-20th century. But Christianity has had other global centres. In Israel, in Syria, in Italy, in Turkey, the centre of gravity is moving now to Africa, to Asia. Christianity is growing. What amazing opportunities that holds for the church in the world today. So let's keep a global vision. Let's remind ourselves of what the psalmist declares here, that Jesus will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. What's the legacy of the heavenly bridegroom for his bride? The gospel bears fruit tonight all over the world. And the gospel will continue to be proclaimed till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. That we can come to God and pray with that faith and realistic confidence that the gospel will bear fruit all around the world. Why? Because Jesus, the heavenly bridegroom, has purchased for himself a bride in all the nations. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations, God declares, to Jesus Christ, the heavenly King. I will make your name, his name, remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever and ever. And thank God tonight we see something of the evidence of that. We pray for it in this nation again, that God will again have mercy upon us and revive the church and pour out a blessing. But let's not imagine, as we see the spread of the gospel globally, that what is happening here in the UK is what's happening all over the world. No, thank God, Jesus Christ shall see of the travail of his soul, shall be satisfied, and the gospel spreads and bears fruit in all the nations of the world. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this glorious picture of Jesus Christ, the heavenly bridegroom. The bride, clothed in garments, provided for her by the heavenly bridegroom. Garments of costly righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus Christ put to our account by faith. And we thank you for this glorious picture, that as the gospel spreads in all the world, so nothing will prevent Jesus Christ seeing of the travail of his soul. And the heavenly King is bringing so many still out of darkness into light. God's kingdom advances. We continue to pray, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And we long to see the day when all the nations will become the nations of our God and of his Christ. And when the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. O Lord, have mercy upon the nations. Have mercy upon our nation. But we rejoice in this great promise that the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory, shall see his kingdom advance. And it's unstoppable, because Jesus said that he would build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So fill us with hope in believing, as we come now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a closing hymn together. And our closing hymn, Jesus, Immortal King, Go On. It's number 309 in the hymn books and displayed for us as well. Jesus, Immortal King, Go On. The glorious day will soon be won. 309, we'll stand to sing.
Thank you.
Let's pray. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of us and with all God's people, tonight and even forevermore. Amen.